Judges chapter 3, and as we move into this chapter, I want to emphasize something that I've been observing for years now. I'm not a newcomer to preaching. I've been observing a lot of this stuff since I graduated from Bible college. And for years now, I've actually been warning that America was headed to where it is now. And let me just say it this way. That's why there's an important lesson we need to learn from history. If we do not learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. I believe there's nations around the world that have not learned from history, so they're dealing with some things right now. And I believe the problems in the United States have not suddenly occurred. I really believe that what we're experiencing right now has been progressing right along. And let me just say it this way. As I study the book of Judges, and as I've been looking at it here this week, I'm seeing some things that I've said for years. Not that I'm a prophet, that I'm, you know, but I've heard other preachers saying the same things, but I'm amazed at how many are not seeing where we are today spiritually. As we move into chapter 3 of Judges, and of course we've already looked at the book of Ruth, because again, I believe the context of Ruth is early in the stage of the book of Judges. I don't know exactly where, it doesn't say exactly, but I want you to consider here as far as the nation of Israel, they quickly, as I preached a few weeks ago, losing God in one generation, it didn't take long at all for Israel to move off into an aspect of wickedness as far as their nation. To give us the context again, I want for us to look at verse 20 of chapter 2 as we move into this chapter here, because I want for us to see the example here in the context of this, and then I'm going to bring application to America here today. It says here in verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, and I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. I will also not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And I want to emphasize also that I want to give an aspect of hope as far as our nation as well, because we're going to see throughout this chapter, chapter 3, what Israel had to do in order to have God begin working on their behalf once again. Now, I want you to notice here in the first verses here of chapter 3, the reasons why that the Lord left these nations in Canaan, why he did not drive them out, and even as we see suddenly or immediately, hastily, as the word is used in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Notice, first and foremost, to prove Israel by these nations, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. I want you to notice in particular, in fact, verse 4, notice also it says they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. But you notice here there's two reasons why the Lord left these nations in the land of Canaan. First of all, to prove Israel by them. And as we saw in just saw in verse 4, to prove whether or not they're going to be obedient. But I think it's interesting in Genesis 22 when God gave Abraham a very difficult assignment to obey. Can you imagine being told by God to take your only son that you have waited for decades for, to take him to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice? Now, I want you to consider, I believe that was a test of Abraham's obedience and his faith and his love for the Lord more than it was to slay his son, because God has told the nation of Israel and others to not do that. I believe that's why I say it was a test as far as Abraham was concerned, but would he obey? But here's what I want to emphasize on that. In Genesis 22, it says that the angel of the Lord says, now I know that thou dost fear God. And therefore he blesses him and so on. God knows by evidence, and we prove with actions whether or not we're going to obey God. To prove Israel by them whether or not they were going to obey the commands of God. Also, I want you to notice in verse 2, the reason why, that the Lord left them there is because they needed experience. They needed to learn war. It says he wanted to use these nations to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. In fact, let me read for you Psalm 144, verse 1. I thought this was an interesting cross-reference that I came across. As we think about the Lord teaching, and of course, the Bible says that the Lord is a man of war. You know, we like to think that he's only a God of love and grace and mercy. Well, the Bible calls him a man of war, and he will do battle with his enemies. Psalm 144, verse 1 says, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Now, I do not believe this is talking as far as our application, as far as a physical war, though sometimes, you know, there is a warfare that needs to accomplish in biblical type of causes. But I want you to consider here that God wants to teach us spiritual warfare. We are in a battle, and I want you to think about this by way of application. The Lord does not immediately remove the sin nature from us. There is still a battle with Satan. There's a battle with our sin nature. There's a battle with this world. God does not immediately take us to heaven when we get saved. Satan and the devils are not in the lake of fire yet. We must learn spiritual warfare. And I really believe that God will use these types of things for us to learn spiritual warfare. You think about the reality of it. We have a spiritual battle that we are going to face as believers in Christ. As we think about that, we must learn to fight properly, spiritually, in this battle. But I want you to consider also the root cause for Israel's problems was their lack of separation. It says here in verse 5, "The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites." Now I think about Solomon here as we move into chapter 6. "And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons," and notice, "and served their gods." This lack of separation led to intermarriage, which God forbid more than once in the book of Deuteronomy, and also idolatry. Those two things. I want you to hold your place there. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a lot of preachers and churches that are avoiding this passage in our modern day, evidently because they think that if they do that, well, then it's going to affect their church attendance and all that kind of stuff. Well, if we're going to stop preaching certain things, then we're going to destroy our churches while we're trying to keep people, because we're not going to preach on something that's going to possibly offend people. You know, people do not want to have this message anymore of separation here, as far as chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." If they are not saved, then we cannot have a partnership or relationship with them. We cannot have fellowship with them, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? I'm sorry, but there's no way I can have fellowship with any of these liberal churches here in town. Absolutely none. I'm sorry, I'm not seeking the opportunity to be a part of the ministerial assassination, because there's no way possible that I can have any fellowship with them. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" There's nothing in common. You know, when I see this, some of these signs on these liberal churches, it's like, how do they in their right minds think that that's acceptable? Obviously, they're not reading the Bible. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And let me just say this, all these liberal denominations today, here's how they went liberal. They got people in their denominational hierarchy that were not saved. And so that's why, we got to accept this, we got to accept this. And so all of that stuff was pushed down on the churches, and the churches didn't know what to do with it. That's why I like being an independent Baptist church. Because again, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? They're infidels. Obviously they're unsaved because of the stuff that they believe and teach. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" That's a good application for our study in Judges. "What agreement hath the temple of God," or the tabernacle in that case, "with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," notice, very clear command. There should be no confusion about this. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Notice also with me Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I believe we saw this earlier in our study in Judges, but I want you to see more of the passage that I read back then, because it's very interesting how all of this is a good summary of what Israel was experiencing at this time. And again, every nation that rejects God is going to experience this same judgment of God. You know, if there's wickedness in the land, any nation around the world, any nation that exalts wickedness is going to experience God's anger, His wrath, and His judgment. Notice me, Psalm 106, verse 34. So I want for us to see the whole context of what I read earlier. Of course, verse 33 talks about Moses and his anger, but his angry response is a provoked spirit. But it says, verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. God gave them clear commands. But notice, were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols. That's exactly what we just saw in Judges 3, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Oh, look how bad it got in Israel. We're sacrificing our unborn children. America is no different than Israel. And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Well, it's not an idol of Canaan, but it's the idol of career or whatever here in America. The land was polluted with blood. Our land is polluted with millions of unborn children who have been sacrificed to some false god. Thus were they defiled by their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. Talk about inventions. That's where America is today. We have all kinds of inventions going on. They're inventing new ways into wickedness. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Notice, their enemies also oppressed them. This is where America is headed right now. And they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them. Many times, notice, he delivered them. But they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. Take note of that. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Notice, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Now back in Judges 3. You notice how low they were spiritually here. It says they forgot the Lord God. Verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. We'll talk about the groves in another study. Because you remember one of the judges, Gideon, cut down the groves and in their area. But you notice again here this idolatry, this intermarriage, this lack of separation that led to the bondage of Israel. Now, with that said, notice verse 8. Therefore, notice, because of what they're doing, therefore, it says the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. It's not just he's a little upset. He's a little perturbed. This is a heat of anger. This is our God. And notice it says he sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim. Aren't you excited? I had to practice a few times this week. We're just going to shorten it. King Chushan. King of Mesopotamia. And notice the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. Notice the key words there, though. The Lord sold them into the hand of an enemy. Notice chapter 2 and verse 14. We've already seen this. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And notice, he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. I believe that's exactly what's happened to America. literally true. When you think about our enemy, a communistic country is not any friend of a constitutional republic. We have literally been sold by way of debt to an enemy. That's where America is. And notice who does this. He, the Lord, sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is not even a close country here. It's not within the land of Canaan. And notice, 8 years, they were in bondage. Now, of course, Mesopotamia, later on, is known as Babylon. It's also known in Scripture as Shinar. But Balaam was from Mesopotamia. So we see this throughout the Old Testament. But again, this king of Mesopotamia comes in and takes charge of this country, nation of Israel. It says in verse 9, it says, when the children of Israel, here's the key. We're going to see this throughout the book of Judges. Here's the answer to America's problems. When the children of Israel, notice, cried unto their politicians. No. When they cried to this political leader, make America great again. No. That's the lie we as Americans have been believing. That is why we're still in bondage today. That is why there is no hope for America until we turn this around. It doesn't matter how great a political leader we have, how many masses, how many millions of people he can stir up. It will not be the answer for America until we cry out to the Lord. I've been saying this, I've been preaching this for years. And now we're at where we are now. I literally believe we are heading into a time of oppression and we still have no answer. Why? Because the Lord has not been brought to our help. It says they cried unto the Lord, and notice the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. Who delivered them? Even Othniel. We've seen Othniel before. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He was not a political leader. When will America figure out that it's not a political leader we need? It's the Lord that we need. And that's what I've been emphasizing. We don't see nationwide repentance in our country. There's not any nationwide repentance. We're just frustrated because, again, all of this stuff is taking place. This is why we are where we are in America, because we have not learned from history. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, was raised up by the Lord to be a deliverer. It says in Psalm 107, verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. What's America doing? In our trouble, in our distresses, we're looking for another political leader. We're looking for somebody to lead the rebellion. That's not the answer of Scripture. And let me just remind you, conservatism is not the answer. Conservative politics is not the answer for America. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But again, notice it says verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We need a spiritual leader, not a political activist. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And notice, went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. It says, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Of course, Othniel was the brother of Caleb. And what I think is interesting is out of all the judges, he's one of the few, nothing negative is mentioned of him. But as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was empowered by the Lord with wisdom, courage, and power to stand up against an enemy of the nation of Israel. And again, the result was they had rest for 40 years. And this is a very interesting story found in Scripture, verse 12 and following. The children of Israel did evil again. That's because you're left-handed, right, Brother Carl? The children of Israel did evil again. In fact, I forgot to write down how many times that phrase was repeated in the book of Judges. Here's the evidence again. We don't, as a nation, we don't learn from history. Here's the definition of insanity. Keep doing the same things and you expect different results. How many times did they have to do evil again to figure out that's not going to work out very well again? The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord, notice, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice their evil caused God to the Lord to deliver them over to an enemy. Psalm 17, verse 13, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Did you catch that statement? Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. The wicked is the Lord's sword. The Lord will often use wicked nations to judge a wicked nation. Wow, that's interesting. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and it says he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. So this is an alliance of nations, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. We've seen the city of palm trees before. This is none other than Jericho, the city that Joshua cursed and said it should not be rebuilt. So evidently, Eglon uses this as a central location between Moab and Israel to set up his kingdom, his power, his rule in the nation of Israel. It says in the city of palm trees, he sets up his rule there. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, here's the key again. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, not a political movement. Again, I just was studying through the Bible this week. I'm thinking, as I look at the news, here's the answer right here. If we'll just get back to the Bible. You know, we used to have preachers that preached all this stuff, but now, you know, they've tried to silence some of this because of 501c3. By the way, they have not done away with the Johnson Amendment that they promised would be done in the last 4 years. So, I'm just saying. There was a political promise made 4 years ago that they would do away with the Johnson Amendment, which is the 501c3, that silences preachers from preaching anything political. It's still around, by the way. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm disobeying the law. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, notice, a man left-handed. By the way, that was considered a disability in this culture. Yeah. Notice, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, if you look at that, in fact, let's look at it. Judges 20. There's an interesting statement here about the tribe of Benjamin. And there's a reason why they emphasize in Scripture he was left-handed. Because that was not a normal thing as far as this culture, evidently. Notice Judges 20 and verse 16. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men. Notice, the Bible says left-handed. Why is that significant? Well, because it was not a usual thing as far as battle and so on. But everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. Hold up this hair. That's what it said. 700 left-handed who could sling a slingshot and hit an hairbreadth. Hold up this piece of hair. Wow, that's pretty accurate. We're not talking about hitting a target. We're hitting a hair, an hairbreadth. Back in Judges 3. Notice this interesting account here. All right, so 18 years. People are tired of the bondage. They're tired of the oppression. Notice it says here in verse 16, it says Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges. It's a very interesting. Double-edged sword is mentioned in Hebrews 4:12. Our spiritual weapon is the Word of God. Not you know, some political action or whatever. Our weapon is still the Word of God. And notice of a cubit length. A cubit is about 18 inches. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. All right, so under his robe. All right, so he's left-handed. So under his robe he has this dagger. And he's ready. Notice it says, by the way, does that mean he had to have a concealed weapon license? Or? It was a concealed weapon. Have you noticed there's some states that are suggesting constitutional carry? In other words, you know, the amendment in the Constitution is enough for them to carry. They don't have to have a license from the state. I've read of at least two states that have already suggested that. And by the way, this state's down south. Anyway, verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. I love, the Bible just presents it all out here. He was a very fat man. I believe since it was mentioned by the Holy Spirit, it's not just he was a little overweight. I believe the Holy Spirit is emphasizing he was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Now, I want you to notice here, King Eglon's suspicions and fears probably were pacified because of this extra gift from Israel. They're not just paying their taxes. They're not just paying the tribute. They brought a present, a gift to Eglon. It's like, wow, these people really love me, don't they? So his concerns were pacified, I believe, by this gift. But notice here it says in verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. Now, I thought it was very interesting as I was doing a study on that word quarries. I always like to compare and look at the other ways that a word is translated in the King James Bible. I thought this was very interesting. Graven image, this Hebrew word is translated graven images 18 times, carved images 3 times. Now, when you think about where this is, it says these quarries were by Gilgal. From what I take from this, in doing a study of this, these quarries that they used, of course, remember that they had to put 12 stones out at God's command when they crossed the Jordan? So evidently there were some large stones. These were stones that were large enough they carried them on their shoulders. And it says here he went through the quarries. He turned again from the quarries. Evidently, these quarries were used, as you do a comparison of this word here, these quarries were used to create carved and graven images. Let me remind you who's controlling them. A very wicked and idolatrous nation. Evidently, this place of Gilgal that was special and important to the nation of Israel, it appears very likely that this king was creating these statues, these images, at this area, this quarry of Gilgal. So as he turns back again from the quarries, he turns back to the king and he says, king says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And of course, he's saying, you know, these people love me. They've just been bringing me gifts. Oh, they just love me. And so he says, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So this king Eglon says, wait a minute. I got to get everybody out for the secret. I don't want anybody else to hear it. It says here in verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and it says he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. Notice how the Bible describes that. As you do a study of the word parlor, it could possibly mean an upper chamber or a loft, but literally it's talking about Eglon's private chamber, his private parlor, this room that this suite of rooms maybe even that he had. Notice it says for himself. This was his place of indulgence. And he says, I have a message from God unto thee. And it says he rose out of his seat. Now, let me just say this. Eglon, they say, pictures gluttonous, self-indulgent flesh. And as we see what Ehud does with Eglon, that's a picture that we are to mortify this sinful nature. We're to put to death this gluttonous, sinful nature of ours. But that's a picture here, an application. But you notice it says in verse 21, and he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh, and it says he thrust it into his belly. Now, remember, the Bible's already told us he's a very fat man. He's not just obese, he's a very fat man. It's emphasized. So he takes his left hand, takes the dagger in his left hand, and it says he thrust it into Eglon's belly. And it says the haft, the handle of the dagger, went in after the blade. Literally, I mean, he's stabbed him all into his belly, and it's clear up to his hand. And notice it says he tries to pull the dagger back out, and he can't. He's so fat, I've lost this 18-inch dagger in his belly. That's a big man. Must be a sumo wrestler or something. But notice it says he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the Bible even says the dirt came out. It affected his bowels. So here's this king, and he's laying in his own excrement. What humiliation in his death. The dirt came out. The Holy Spirit gives us all the details here. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, he's just put an 18-inch dagger that he can't get back out of. He says, King, you owe me for that dagger there. He had went through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I mean, he's just singing as he leaves, quietly, not to draw attention to himself. It says, verse 24, and when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. You want some humor? read what people think about some of these statements of the Bible, what they mean. I was curious, and let me just say this. I prepared this message without a commentary. But I will say when I came to that statement, it's like, I'm tempted to pull out a commentary and see what other people say. Well, believing that the Bible is the best commentary on itself, I decided, does that phrase repeat itself anywhere else in Scripture? It does in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. In fact, let's look at this. I want you to see what the Lord showed me. 1 Samuel 24. So is there another statement in Scripture where it says someone covered their feet? Well, again, Bible has expressions, so you just have to see if the Bible explains it for you elsewhere. It says in verse 1, let's look at the context. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Boy, he hated David so much. It's like, 3,000 men, let's go get him. And went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And it says he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where there was a cave. Notice this. Saul went in to cover his feet. And again, you read the commentaries. They have all kinds of varying ideas. What does that mean? You know, they all think they have their ideas. But again, the Bible defines itself. And David and his men remain in the sides of the cave. Notice David and his men are in this cave when Saul walks in. What does it mean he went in to cover his feet? Verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now let me just point out something here. David and his men are whispering in the cave. And Saul obviously did not hear them. He was asleep, in other words. That David was able to arise from where he was in the cave, cut off the bottom of his robe, secretly, privately, and wait until later to expose what he's done. So obviously he was asleep in the cave. He was resting in the cave. The king was resting in this cave. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise up against Saul. But Saul rose up. Notice, Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, all of a sudden Saul realizes his supposed enemy was in the cave with him and could have killed him. My Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, and David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. You notice again it says Saul rose up out of the cave. What does it mean to cover his feet? Bible tells us it means that he is resting. So they're thinking back in Judges 3, the door is locked because Eglon is resting in his private chamber, his summer chamber. It says they tarried till they were ashamed in verse 25. Wow, it's been a long time. So they finally get a key. Notice it says here, verse 25 again, behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet. Remember, in the Old Testament, this is a call to arms, is a call to gather, to assemble together. In the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, notice the spiritual leader, This is the Lord has raised him up here. For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. Notice that. And suffered not a man to pass over. Literally, they cut off reinforcements from Moab, and they kept anybody from escaping out of Israel there. So they cut off the fords, the crossing of the Jordan River. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. Notice how the Bible describes them. All lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. The word lusty means stout, full of health and strength, and of great size. Now, we would call them muscular warriors. It says 10,000 of them. Why didn't they take care of them earlier? Because God had sold them. They couldn't have until God was moving on their behalf once again. It says they slew of Moab about 10,000 men, all lusty and men, all men of valor. There escaped not a man. So Moab was, notice it wasn't defeated. They were subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Now there's one other judge that's mentioned here. This chapter presents for us three judges. Now verse 31 is very interesting. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, notice, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Now, there were Philistines in power until the time of David. So this was not a complete victory. It's only a single victory as we look at this. I want you to notice with me chapter 5. There's an interesting statement that they make in the Song of Deborah in relation to Shamgar to kind of give us an idea what it was like during this time. Judges 5, verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. In other words, it wasn't safe to go by one of the highways. They're taking back roads and all that to avoid, I don't know if it was government tolls or probably the ones who were stealing or robbing from people. It was not a safe time to travel in the nation of Israel. Literally, they're traveling through byways and stuff and not along the highways. And also it says the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Notice everybody was moving out of the villages, evidently moving to the larger cities for safety or whatever. They chose new gods. Notice this idolatry. Then was war in the gates. Notice, was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Notice they were also disarmed as a nation. You watch, there's going to be some conscientious gun control here very soon. That's the terminology they've already used. Conscientious gun control. I still like the saying, you know, that I should have looked at it again, but this is on a church's website. You know, please keep your guns sheathed, but in the case of emergency, accurate markmanship is appreciated. you know, they don't want just open firing, you know, just everybody opening fire in the church. But, you know, if there's a time of emergency, we want you to do this. I want you to notice this in relation to this disarming. 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. We're almost finished here. We'll bring the application to America today. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. You watch. This is going to be coming here very soon to a nation near you. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. We don't want them to have weapons. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines. They had to travel to Philistia to sharpen every man his share, his coulter, his axe, and his mattock. Evidently, that tells us that the Philistines had people, you know, had soldiers or whatever, making sure none of these things were being done in the nation of Israel. If they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. Oh, sharpen the goads. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And by the way, they still had weapons. That's exactly how it works. The military still have weapons, but the people will not. Now back as we close out, I want you to notice here again this story about Shamgar, this mention here. And let me just mention, this is not a complete victory. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit says Shamgar did something really good here, but it did not finish. Because as we've already seen in the days of Shamgar, nobody was in the villages, nobody was traveling the highways and all those things. Do you notice it says here, he slew of the Philistines 600 men armed. I take this to mean that they were armed. He, by himself, I take this also. And obviously the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, God gave him a great victory here. With an ox goad, and it says he delivered Israel. I thought it was very interesting. I was doing some reading on ox. I decided I want to know exactly what an ox goad is like. I've always emphasized, you know, Saul of Tarsus was trying to kick against the pricks. In other words, the picture is an ox goad that's jabbing an ox in the hindquarters. And it's pictured as, you know, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. As I was doing a study on ox goads, from this time period, they've discovered that sometimes ox goads were made from a long limb, and they had a very sharp point on the end of it, piece of metal. That's why it said, you know, they sharpened the ox goads, the goads. But also one of the things I did not realize is that in many cases they had a shovel-like metal item on the back side of it that they would use to clean off a plow or whatever as they're working in the field. So, that's an interesting picture there. So here's Shamgar. He's evidently a farmer. God uses nobodies, you know, farmers or whatever. And so he has this ox goad, and all of a sudden there's this garrison of the Philistines. He says, I'm going to take them on. I'm assuming the Holy Spirit impressed him to take them on, because the Holy Spirit's telling us what happened here. And so he goes in there, and one by one he's dealing with all these Philistine soldiers. Boom! He's jabbing them with, and then he's whack, taking the shovel end of it, and one by one he's going boom. These are armed soldiers, and I don't see anything evident here about armor. And he goes in one by one. He's dealing with all these Philistines with his ox goad. The Holy Spirit says, "Look at that victory." But here's what I want you to notice. Here's the hope for America. First and foremost, we must repent of our wickedness. Throughout the book of Judges, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I do not see any widespread repentance of wickedness in our land. The second hope for America is cry out to the Lord. Crying out to God. That's the whole key as to why they were delivered from an oppressive enemy. Third, hope for America, we need a spiritual leader, not a political activist. I want you to consider what the Bible says. Do not put your hope in princes. And let me just say it this way. As we are now seeing in America, we could put our hope in a political activist, and it could all be stolen away. I'm not minimizing the fact. I see that there was voter fraud. Our hope in America is not a political activist. Not only that, but Donald Trump is not a spiritual leader. He talks about being non-denominational. You go clear back to Bush and beyond. They knew how to get the conservatives to vote for them. Bush was a liberal, both of them actually. We need to wake up to the fact it's not a political activist that we need. Not a Republican. Not a Democrat. We need the Lord again in America. This is the key. And until Israel realized that, they're going to be in bondage. America is going to be oppressed. I know this is not a popular message for many people. It's not. It's what the Bible says. So the reality is, does America want to repent of their sins? We need to wake up as a nation. if we want to have hope again for our land. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, I'm just studying through the Bible, and I see so many applications and correlations. Lord, America wants conservative politicians because they don't want to repent of their wickedness. It's not gotten bad enough in America, evidently. So I wonder how much oppression we're going to experience until we wake up to find the answer in your word. Lord, we used to have preachers preach like this. Just preaching the Bible as it relates to our nation. Father, they're trying to silence anyone who'll speak out against what's really going on in our land. Lord, it's not a politician that we need of any party, even a third party, Lord. It's not a politician that we need. It's you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help America to wake up to this so that you can restore our land once again. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.